So 1 Corinthians, we're into the book of 1 Corinthians, and as I've said several times before, the overall theme of 1 Corinthians is seeing life from God's perspective and living it. So we see it, but then live it. And that's been enabled by life-changing action of God, primarily the power of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power of the cross. The power of the cross comes from the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross on our behalf. As we saw in chapter 5, the chapter describes it as Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And that harkens back to Exodus chapter 12, God's delivery of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And the wrath of God passed over the Passover. He passed over the houses of those that were marked with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so that was designed to picture our delivery from slavery to sin, our delivery from that kind of slavery. And that enables us to understand God's perspective and no longer be blinded by Satan. Without the cross, we in fact don't see right. We don't see right. We see through deceptive eyes. But through the cross, we understand God's perspective and we see correctly. We understand, able to understand life from God's perspective. We're no longer blinded by satanic deceit. And we no longer understand life as something that we live on our own terms, but rather we live it on God's terms. See, when we think we live life on our own terms, we're really being deceived. That is deception. We want to live life on God's terms. And those terms are that we were sold under sin in Adam, deemed by Christ himself on the cross. Therefore, as it says in chapter 6, you are no longer your own. You were bought at a price. Price being the blood of Christ himself. And because he's bought us at such a high price, there is no higher price in all of the universe. There's no higher price. We've bought at that price. As it said in verse 11, chapter 6, you were washed, sanctified, and justified, therefore declared righteous. Righteous by the sacrifice of Christ. Our bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And because of that, we can worship him intimately wherever we are. The logical conclusion is that therefore honor God with your body. Therefore honor God with your body. So now we come to chapter 7. The apostle is going to explain how to honor God, not only with our bodies, but with our whole being in some very specific areas of concern. So the main idea of chapter 7 is, you see up on the screen, honor God where you are. So let's keep that in mind as we're going through this chapter. If you're taking notes, that can be the title, Honor God Where You Are. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. We'll stop right there for a second. Paul's responding to some very specific questions that were asked by the Corinthian believers, but he's going to answer them. This isn't just sort of a drop-in chapter that in the middle of the rest of it. He's going to answer them, these questions, on the basis of the theological framework which he's just set up in the last six chapters, in the first six chapters, which basically I've just summarized. So Paul explains to the Corinthians, and actually he's now explaining it to us, how to honor God in three ways: singleness, marriage, and calling, or social status, or occupation. And all these issues are interrelated, interconnected in chapter 7. And so for brevity and clarity's sake, I'm actually going to split them up and put them together. And so I'm going to be jumping around in the chapter. So don't worry about that. Well, hopefully you can follow, but hopefully this allows us to understand in these three different areas a bit more clearly. So first of all, honor God in your singleness. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Sorry, I've already got myself mixed up here. Let's go back a bit to the second half of chapter of verse 1. It is good for a man not to marry. In other words, it's okay to be single. The Greek word there is to touch a woman sexually. That's the idea of it literally. And but the context is in marriage, and so hence the way it's been rendered in the NIV. Let's jump from there down to verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and one has that. In other words, see singleness as a gift from God. You know, Jesus, when he was responding to the disciples' question about whether or not it would be better not to be married, and he said this in Matthew 19:11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, in other words, there are those who are sterile, unable to conceive. There are those who are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are those who are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. In other words, he's speaking euphemistically now. He's going from biological to euphemism, forsaking marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're doing it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, to receive this, receive it. In other words, those to whom, as he said at the beginning, it is given, the gift. So, although marriage is normative, we got to bear that in mind as well, we should see singleness as a gift and an opportunity to serve, just like in marriage, but only differently, in a different way. Let's carry on verse 8. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stand unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Just because God has called you to singleness, in other words, to a celibate life, that's what singleness really means here, it's a celibate life, it doesn't mean that you won't be tempted by sexual immorality. And thus we have the admonition back in chapter 6, verse 18, that we should flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his body. In other words, don't put yourself into harm's way. Don't put yourself into harm's way. Tempted all the time, take it to the cross. That's the power of the cross in our life today. Facing temptation, strong temptation, powerful, overwhelming temptation, you don't give in to it, you take it to the cross. Paul's advice to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:2. He says, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. In other words, not as a sexual object and thus dishonoring them as equal image bearers of God, as fellowers. So Timothy, a single young man. Similarly, women, he says in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In other words, don't allow yourself to become a sexual object and thus dishonor the image that you... So you see, it's what he's doing here is don't put yourself into harm's way. You treat women that you're not married to, or actually all women, not whether you're married to them or not, you treat them with absolute purity because they bear the image of God just like you, and likewise women. So rather than that, take advantage of your singleness. And yes, there are some advantages to being single. Now, from a worldly perspective, you might think, wow, yeah, footloose and fancy free. I get to sleep in on Saturdays, no responsibilities. I can do what I want. I can party with my friends. Yeah, that's the advantage of being single. But from God's perspective, it's being available for service, other service. And married or single, we're still not our own. We're still called to honor. Now, perhaps there's political or economic circumstances that would make it an advantage to be single. Let's jump over to verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one by whom the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you that. Now, we're not told what the present crisis is that he's talking about. This letter was written around the time of the transition between Claudius and Nero in the leaders or emperors of the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 11, during the reign of Claudius, we're told that there would be a great famine. There was a great famine around the whole world. And Acts 18, we were told that Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And that would include Christian Jews like Aquila and Priscilla. But if it's written during the time of Nero, we know that Nero was no friend of Christians. So that could have been it. We don't know. Economic or political situations may call for expedient actions for the sake of the gospel. Verse 29. What I mean, brethren, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as those who have had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, and those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use things of the world as if not engrossed with them, for this world in its present is passing away. In other words, as it says in verse 31, regardless of the situation, we should always be looking at expectation for its return. So, some other advantages to being single. Verse 32. I would like you to be free from concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how we can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but yet you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, this is not better service than married people, but perhaps it might be more global. For example, the Apostle Paul, single man, he's able to travel all over the known Roman world at the time. He, in that sense, was footloose and fancy free because he could move, but he was doing it for the sake of the Lord. We have examples of single missionaries even from Bethel Chapel. Many of us remember Auntie Janet, a nurse in Africa, what a great example to married or single. But she devoted her life as a single nurse to Lord service in Africa. Barbara Congo, as well, missionary to France. In fact, if you were to take your missionary prayer handbook and look through it, you'll see a large number of missionaries who are single, either widowed or single, never married. And so it's a different kind of service. But you don't have to be a missionary. In fact, in the local assembly, in churches, single people can serve differently and in some ways more freely, widely. So why would you choose singleness? Well, it's born out of the key verse that I referenced at the beginning, and I'll just personalize it here. I am not my own. I have been bought at a price. Therefore, I honor God with the gift he has given. That's personalizing that key verse from chapter 6. Now, is singleness a permanent gift? Well, I think for some, yes. It certainly was for Auntie Janet, and gives you peace of mind and get on with serving the Lord. Gifted with singleness, if that's what the Lord has given you, get on with serving the Lord. Put your mind at peace about it. For others, no. But if you feel like your gift is not singleness, don't pine about it. Don't pine about it. Don't be wringing your hands about it. God knows your gifts and God knows your desires. Just get on with serving the Lord until he brings along the right person for you to marry. Either way, the principle is still the same. Verse 35, that you may live in a right way, undivided devotion, live in a right way. So regard singleness as a gift, it's a high calling from God. It is not the norm for most of us. It's not the norm for most of us. Marriage is the norm for most of us because it's part of God's design. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So it's a good thing. That is what's normative. It doesn't mean that singleness is abnormal. So let's look for some ways that we can honor God in marriage. Now we get to verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now in the intro to this series several weeks ago, Ted McKellar took us on a bit of a tour of Corinth and told us about the temple of Aphrodite up on a hill above the city. Temple of the Greek goddess of love, employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes who would ply their trade in the city every night. Rampant sexual immorality in Corinth, maybe not unlike our day where we've got pornography and confusion about gender are being normalized in society. Rampant sexual immorality. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. See, sexual relations were actually designed by God, invented by God. It's a wonderful thing. It's designed by God. It seals the marriage bond. Jesus, quoting from the creation account, Mark chapter 10, says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the basis for marriage and family relationships. It's exclusive, it's permanent, it's a God-sealed covenant with two equal parties, interdependent mutuality. Now, having said that, the ministry for married couples is usually more narrowly focused than for a single person, because now you're considering how to please each other. You add children into the mix and it gets more focused. It's not a bad thing. That's part of God's design. Family becomes the primary mission field. And it's not a question of putting ministry on hold. It's different. It's just a different focus to ministry. It's not less important than other ministries. In fact, you can argue this more important than other ministries, the raising up of the next generation for the sake of Christ. More important. It's just different. In fact, unlike single people, married couples are doubly not their own. As individual men and women, we belong to God. But as husband and wife, we also belong to each other. Belong to each other, one flesh. So we not only have to honor God as individuals, but also we honor God as a couple, as a family. Now, Paul acknowledges fallen human nature in verse 5. "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command." So even those of us who've come to Christ, we've been born again, it doesn't mean that we're immune to Satan's temptation, tempting us back into the old way of seeing things. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan tempts us to be discontented with our relationship, in our marriage, with our marriage partner, discontented in our intimate relationships. That's why pornography in all its forms is so dangerous. It's so dangerous. It's a perversion of what God created for mutual pleasure and procreation, which is a vital part of God's design for marriage. Everything else is a perversion, and a perversion is sin, and it's immoral. Sexual immorality, as we've discussed in previous weeks, defiles a marriage. It breaks covenant relationship. It's grounds for divorce, as Jesus said in Matthew 19. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," translated fornication or marital unfaithfulness, "and marries another, commits a sexual immorality, defiles a marriage." It defiles the church, as we saw in chapter 5. And that's why God says, flee it. Don't tempt yourself. Don't indulge the temptation. Take it to the cross. You flee it. Don't play with it. Now, marriage relationships are not always easy. Any of us who are married know that. And probably most of us who are children of a marriage know it too. Verse 10, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." Now, God knows that relationships are not easy. And especially when sin creeps in. Sexual morality permits divorce, but doesn't require it. So take God's perspective of an exclusive, permanent, interdependent relationship and work out our differences in a mutual, biblical way. In other words, humbly for Christ. Problems usually come when one or both parties resort to pride rather than humility in Christ. But what about when one party decides that he or she no longer wants to live by God's perspective? Maybe there's an abusive relationship. Maybe there are addictions. But God does make provision for separation, personal safety, perhaps even sanity. It's not the ideal, but sometimes it's necessary. But the goal is always reconciliation in Christ. That's the whole message of the cross. Reconciliation in Christ. And so why not bring it to marriage issues? Because marriage serves a much greater purpose than just our personal happiness and enjoyment. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Every couple, every married couple should understand their marriage as a gospel picture. It's a gospel picture, a reflection of the love relationship between Christ and his bride. It's not just the love relationship we have with each other. It's a reflection, the much greater love story. That is God's perspective, and he wants us to strive towards the goal. In other words, to live it out. We take his perspective and we live it out. Now, obviously, marriage between two fallen human beings will not be a perfect reflection of Christ and his bride, not least because of the eventual separation of death. Eventually, death will intervene in relationships. Verse 39, the chapter. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry whoever she wishes. He must to... Now, the dissolution of marriage through sexual immorality and divorce obviously modifies this statement, which represents God's ideal. The statement represents God's ideal. But note, it says, in the Lord. In other words, don't be on... Verse 40, it says, in my judgment, she is happiest if she stays as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. So if now singleness is your call from the Lord, then embrace that life as well. So what about when one spouse becomes a believer and the other doesn't? So one spouse she's become a believer, or he's become a believer, wants to have a marriage that reflects Christ, but the other spouse still sees it from a worldly perspective, that it's all about personal happiness and fulfillment. In other words, they're unequally yoked. How do we honor God in a divided house? Well, let me give you a warning first, especially to singles, especially young people. Don't get unequally yoked in the first place. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this is pretty sobering. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, meaning Satan or wickedness? What portion does a believer have? Now, when hormones get in the way and the heart starts to flutter and you start to feel really attracted and you say, well, it must be okay because it feels good, get godly counsel. Not from your peers, godly people, from your parents perhaps, hopefully, but mostly from your parents, but perhaps church elders. Ask yourself some hard questions. Will marrying this person glorify God? Will our marriage serve as a gospel picture, as a picture of Christ and his church? Can we together honor God in our marriage? Ask those honest, hard questions to yourself, the person who might be interested in you. But if you're already in an unequally yoked relationship, a divided house, how do you honor God in this situation? Well, let's look at verse 2. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what does it mean that the unbeliever is sanctified? Well, it's not being made holy in the sense of coming to Christ, having your sins forgiven at the cross, born again type of sanctification. But the marriage commitment is still part of God's design for humanity. And in a way that casual relationships or just living together are not. Therefore, there's some measure of what's sometimes called common grace that comes from doing things God's way, even if you don't acknowledge it as such. The same applies to children who are born in wedlock as opposed to being out of wedlock. And this is interesting that social science statistics actually bear this out. They bear this out, the advantage of being celibate before marriage. The advantage of, if you're living together, okay, we should get married. The advantage of having children who are born in wedlock. Socially, it is an advantage, and that's borne out. And it demonstrates, once again, that it's better for life and for society if we do things according to God's design. So even for selfish reasons, we want to live a better life, we want to live in a more productive way, we want our children to be more successful, do it God's way. God designed it. But if the unbelieving spouse decides to call it quits, decides to walk, what happens then? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. Let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether or not you will save wife? So if the unbelieving partner decides to leave the marriage, that's obviously his or her decision. The believing partner must leave it with the Lord. Be at peace. If the unbeliever enters into another relationship, whether or not divorce is involved, that constitutes adultery. The marriage covenant has now been broken. The believing partner is not bound to it. But until that point, the aim is always to bring the unbeliever to Christ. Again, we go back to 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, words are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respect. See, every marriage is worth fighting for because it was instituted by God and it picks something that is precious to him, his image reflected in his creation, which he gave his son. It is precious to him. What if you're already divorced? Well, you may be defeated. We may be defeated, but God is not. He still meets us where we're at. He still calls us to honor him there, wherever we're at. We're still called to honor God. The bottom line is that whether you're single or happily married or unequally yoked or cast off, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, the final point is to honor God in your calling, your status, or your occupation. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, I don't know how you could become uncircumcised if you have been. Maybe it's wishful thinking. I don't know. And perhaps Paul is overstating the case here for this to make the point. In fact, I think that's probably what he's doing. He's overstating the case to make the point. As we studied last year when we were looking at Acts 15 and Galatians, we saw that circumcision is really a sign pointing ahead to the work of Christ in our hearts. Christ in our hearts. And that was summarized, I think, in Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Faith in Christ now, working through love, great love story. So what Paul is saying is don't try to add anything to the work of Christ on the cross. He's done all the work. We don't have to add anything to it. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Are you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And slavery, you know, we'll just do a little bit of an excursion on slavery here. It was a large part of the Roman Empire at the time. In fact, most of the imperial civil service was made up of slaves. We're not talking about African slaves in American sugar fields or cotton fields. We're talking about a whole different category of slavery. In fact, it was estimated that about 2/3 of the population of Corinth were slaves. So a large number got converted to Christ. And Paul here is not approving of slavery. He's not advocating for a slave revolt, but he's seeing slavery and freedom differently, seeing it from God's perspective. And we should take the same approach to our own occupations or circumstances. Today, we should do that. Pick it up, verse 22. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. We go back to chapter 6. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves to those things which trap you. See, we're no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to our own lusts and passions. We're free to live a new life of righteousness, free to live that new life of righteousness in Christ, regardless of occupation, regardless of status, regardless of circumstance. And ironically, that makes us slaves of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, seeing it from God's perspective and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. You see, we all are slaves to something. We're slaves to our own passions and lusts, which lead to death, or we're slaves to Christ, which leads to life. One or the other. Verse 24, brethren, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has come to. So no matter what our station in life, no matter what our circumstances, whatever our calling, whatever our occupation is in life, see it from God's perspective. See it as an opportunity to serve and honor Him. And that's the real point of life, isn't it? Honor God where you are. Are you single? Don't think you've been shortchanged by God. And don't think that it's party time because you're single. It's a great privilege. Be available where you are. Focus on Christ, not on your singleness. If He wants you to get married, let Him bring the right person along. Honor Him with your singleness. Are you married? Don't wish you were single so that you could somehow serve God better. Marriage and family are a great privilege and responsibility. It's the most important mission field that we have. So honor Him with your marriage. Do you live in a divided house? God knows that better than you do. And He's called you for a purpose. He's placed you in a strategic position to win your family for Christ. So honor Him in the struggle. Are you divorced or separated? It's not the time to give up. Honor God with your life where you are now. God calls each of them to honor Him, to serve Him where we are. The mission field is the field of service, this field of honor. It's all around us right now. Serving God, honoring God is a 24/7 mission. Whatever your personal calling or circumstances, we must always remember to say in our hearts, I am not my own. I've been bought at a price. Therefore, I honor God with my life. Let's pray. Father, sometimes You get in our face, in our hearts, in our minds, in our very souls with issues that are important. Issues that sometimes we don't want to talk about. Issues that are hurtful, that we've struggled with. But Lord, we know that Your way is always the best way. Your design for us is what we should be striving for. And so Lord, help us to take our hurts, take our pride, to take our traumas or whatever it is that we have, that we take it to the cross and we let You deal with it there. So that we can be free to serve You and to honor You, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're divided, whether we've been cast aside, whatever it is. No matter what our job is, whatever our calling is, whatever our occupation, wherever we are, Lord, You know, and You call us to serve. We thank You that Christ has bought us, and we thank You for the freedom that brings. We thank You for the freedom of becoming the slave of Christ, the greatest privilege we could have in life. So Lord, help us to honor Christ where we are. Help us to do that all the time and to see this as our highest calling. And we thank You. We thank You for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.